All right, enough silliness. We're in the book of Acts, and today's memory verse is Acts 17:24. Not a verse to say, oh, that just warms my heart. It's a verse that summarizes the apostles' attitude. What do I need to tell these Gentiles who have no background? And let me just say, that's pretty much all the people that you meet today. It's been a long time since the average person heard the gospel as it is. They do not know the gospel. They think it's some alteration of a religion that they're familiar with. But this is how he introduced the God that has given us the gospel. So, anybody get up? Okay. Try this one. Very good. God that made, not who, that's you corrected it to a better English usage, but yes, Nancy. Seeing that he is Lord. Lord of
heaven and earth.
There you go.
Dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Neither is worshipped with men's hands.
That's right.
So he needed anything,
right? All right, very good. Finish the thought and the next verse. All right, appreciate that. So we recognize that the gospel is the gospel about Jesus Christ, but who sent Christ and whose mission was he on? It was the God who... God the Father, who's in charge of it all, and he's the one that made the world, but he used Christ to do it. The plan was all his. So we are representing the triune God, but we're not forgetting that it's Christ is the way to God, the path to him. So let's say it together then. Acts 17:24. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. He is transcendent. He is beyond all limitation. So you know what's wrong about making an idol, even if you think that it represents Jehovah God, it can't. Because he does not have a body like man, he is a spirit being, and the concept then is demeaning. This is drawing a picture of your mother, but it looks like a cockroach. This is just horrible stuff, you know. This is turning him into something demeaning, something horrible. And you don't have to cut it out of stone or wood. To do this, you can just make it up in your mind, you see. So you don't do it. He's greater than that. All right, let's come then to our outline. We find Paul has come to Corinth. I'm going to take some time to talk about Corinth. My wife and I were there when we visited the Holy Land in Greece. And Corinth was built on the isthmus. A thing that sticks out in the water that separates the Adriatic Sea from the Aegean. It's about 53 miles west of Athens. The ancient city was destroyed by the Romans in 146 BC, a long time before Paul got there. Corinth of Paul's visit was barely 50 years old, begun by a colony of freedmen from Rome, freedmen then men who were slaves but became free, purchased their freedom or were granted their freedom from some good deed. It became the capital of Achaia. This is a sub-country of Greece. Residence of the governor and a great commercial center. So it was all about the money. It was all about making the money. It was noted for its wealth and for the luxurious, immoral, and vicious habits of the people. To be a Corinthian was to have horrible morals. You know, to call somebody a Corinthian that wasn't a Corinthian. The population was made up of Roman, Greek, and Jewish people. 1,000 female prostitutes served the temple of Aphrodite. While we were in the lower city, you look up this gigantic cliff, and at the top is the Acropolis, the Acropolis, the high city, and there was the temple of Aphrodite, the remnants of it. And so you can imagine the influence that just if your mind went up and looked at this, you were reminded that you could go there and worship by immoral sexual behavior. If we assume Paul's arrest happened, and this is borrowing from what's going to happen, Paul's arrest happened near the end of his stay, he must have arrived in Corinth in AD 49 or 50, so just 50 years after Christ. Gallio, who is the man who's going to preside over his arrest, is the brother of Seneca, a famous poet or writer, history perhaps, was a proconsul either during the period 51-52 or 52-53. So Bruce, F.F. Bruce, who studied this out, puts this at autumn 50 to spring 52, his stay in Corinth. All right, so that's Corinth. We find Paul's companions. Paul is an interesting guy. He has this life of a missionary. He's wandering about, coming, getting a job, being a rabbi, teaching in the synagogue. He walks into a town, doesn't know anybody. He meets people. These people become so enraptured by this man of absolute idealism who knows God, has spoken, God has spoken to him personally. Christ visited him evidently repeatedly and gave him truth that when he writes the epistles, he's relaying to us what Christ has told him personally. But they're so attracted to this man that they pack up and start traveling with him. Can you just imagine that? This man that they know now for a couple of years here, these people just said, we're with you. Where you go, I go. Anyway, so we find his companions. The place, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. Thomas Walker brought up something that I had heard. I wanted to share with you. He says, it has often been pointed out that St. Paul seems to have been disappointed by the attitude of the Athenian philosophers. You remember last time we were talking about him being arrested. He was at Mars Hill or the Areopagus and there defended himself by saying, I'm trying to explain to you the God that you had an idol to him, but you called him the unknown God. I'm going to explain so he won't have to be unknown anymore. And so he had a brilliant strategy in this. And one of the judges there at the Mars Hill got saved and started following him. And a prominent woman also is mentioned. But there wasn't much. There was, when people are given to philosophy, they are given to what's new? What's a new thought? And so they don't think of what is the truth, just what's a new way of thinking. So we don't have anything about starting a church there, you see. So with that, and he has a very logical, quoting the poets and very logical presentation to them, sort of a philosophy for philosophers about God. So we find when he writes to the Corinthians later, he says that when I got there, I determined to speak only of Christ and him crucified. no philosophical talk. He determined to preach more earnestly than ever the simple truth about Jesus Christ and Him crucified, as he says in 1 Corinthians 2, 1-5. He found that many of the lowly, not the exalted philosophers, not the people running the Senate and the executive office and all this stuff, that the lowly were prepared to accept that wisdom of God which philosophers, in their pride of intellect, despised. And again, 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 to 31. So I wanted to introduce you to that idea. We don't know that this is true, that he was disappointed with it. I think he might have been very happy that he had plucked a couple of the philosophers, a couple of the elite, from the path of hell, and very happy with that, but had renewed his, just shaking his head at the thought of these people that think they can learn just by studying men's words, they can learn truth. Other men, secular people, people of this planet, carnal men, they only can think as high as this earth. James talks about this teaching, this thinking is earthly, demonic, and soulish. It's only what you can think and feel and choose. So it's only when you get beyond that to think of what God says that you can get to the truth. You can only get to opinions other than that. You study science, you study philosophy, and you're only going to find opinions. And everybody has one, and most of them are foolish. So, preach to the average person. Tell them of the truth. So that's the place. Then the people found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius, the emperor Claudius, had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. So Luke, our historian, says he was here because he got kicked out of Rome. Let me get into a bit of Roman history here. Claudius, 41 to 54, he ruled, was the fourth Roman emperor, not counting Julius Caesar. The Rome was a republic where it reflected the people, and Julius Caesar became such a popular figure, military popular, that he claimed to be an emperor. He was the first Caesar. And this is what Brutus and the others were against, and killed him. But then those who were for Caesar, the popular vote, chased them down and captured them. So now it's back to Roman emperors. So Claudius was the fourth after Julius Caesar. He succeeded Caligula. Caligula should, when you hear that name, which you probably don't, I mean, most common conversation doesn't get into talking about the Roman emperors, but Caligula, if you hear of him, he succeeded him January 25th, 41. Caligula is most known for his cruelty and madness, which he exhibited through the harsh taxes he levied on the citizens. We understand that. The execution of senators whom he deemed untrustworthy, and other violent and excessive behaviors. So everybody was kind of happy to see Caligula go. though in general, Claudius, back to Claudius now, not Caligula, but Claudius, generally treated the Jews, especially those in Asia and Egypt, with great indulgence, because the Jews were just their own people. They had their own religion. You try to mess with that like they did with everybody else. Everybody else said, okay, if you're going to give me trouble, I'll try a new religion. Jews never would. So they tried persecuting them, and it was just constant rebellion. It wasn't worth the trouble, you see. And left to themselves, They were great businessmen. They saved a lot of money. These were wealthy people. They knew that when they got chased out, they bought jewels and gems, and if they were being searched, they swallowed them, and, you know, all these things to preserve their wealth. So if you need, in a city, you need a place where you can get loans for business and all this kind of stuff, you need the Jews. So they let them alone. However, something happened. About the middle of his reign in 49, he banished them all from Rome. Now, the question would be, what happened? What's going on here? Well, this edict to get them out included the Christians as another sect of the Jews. Yeah, we're Christians. Yes, we know, you're Jews that say you follow Christ. It is possible, now, not absolutely certain, but it is possible that the edict was caused by the controversies between the Jews and the Christians. Remember, this is going on even within Rome. Homer Kent, in his commentary, quotes Suetonius. He was a Roman historian, wrote during the early imperial era of the Roman Empire, early time of the emperors. He wrote this, "Because the Jews at Rome caused continuous disturbances at the instigation of Crestus, he expelled them from the city." Now, Roman emperor, and he's not interested in their religion and all that stuff. So if Crestus is a mangling of Christus, the Roman way of saying Christ, the disturbances may have been Jewish persecution of Christians. Interesting thought. But that's why he dismissed them, why he said, "You're causing too much trouble here. It can't be in Rome. You have to leave." Historically, the Jews soon returned to Rome. It was during the reign of Claudius that Herod Agrippa killed the apostle James. So recognize that Claudius was in control during that period of time. We go back to our history of Acts. Josephus says that Agrippa was instrumental in getting Claudius on the throne. This is why Agrippa was given control of the Holy Land. In AD 49, Claudius married Agrippina. Now, there's a pretty name for you, right? Agrippina, the younger. So I guess there were a couple of Agrippinas. One old Agrippina, Herod's niece, who persuaded him. So Agrippina, he married her. She persuaded him to adopt Nero, of horrible fame, her son from a previous marriage. So, please, it'd be so nice if you'd adopt my poor son. So he does. Now he's in the kingly line. See? She then persuaded him to pass over his own son, Britannicus, who evidently was named for some victory up there in England, as heir in favor of Nero. So she said he would make even a better king than Britannicus. Yes?
Maybe that was an encyclopedia salesman.
That's right. He won awards as an Encyclopedia Britannicus salesman. When she found that Claudius regretted the decision, she poisoned him. So there's a lesson there. Don't marry somebody named Agrippina. That's a good idea. He died in AD 54. 55, Agrippina saw the bonds of her domination of Nero. She wanted Nero because she pulled the puppet strings, you see. "I got you into this. I made you king. You listen to me." But he was breaking those bonds. So she decided, she started intriguing, doing the little subtle stuff to get Britannicus back in favor and have him. She thought she would have more control over Britannicus. But Nero didn't poison her, he poisoned the boy. So Nero became the new emperor. This is the way things work in Rome at the time. There was no Christian charity, there was no help the poor. This was, you do what you have to do. And the people would know this. You see, it came down into history. But if you're the king, you can do anything you want, or the queen, or power behind it. All right. Now, back to meeting Aquila and Priscilla. Aquila. I kind of like that name, Aquila. It's kind of a, I don't know, neat name. The partnership, verse 3. And because he, Paul, was of the same craft as Aquila and Priscilla, he abode with them. There was a room in the back he stayed, and wrought. He worked. He made things. For by their occupation, they were tent makers. So the Apostle Paul was skilled in making of tents. It is well known that where he came from, Tarsus, in Cilicia, they were famous for tent making. Now, you say, well, I thought he was a scholar. I thought he was a rabbi. I thought he was a Pharisee. What's he doing making tents? Well, it's not surprising that Paul knew the trade of tent making. It was a rabbinical principle that whosoever does not teach his son a trade is as if he brought him up to be a robber, you see. So, tough times come, you just get back to work. You make a living, you earn a living, and not just wait for somebody to give it to you because you were teaching. All the rabbinical authorities in Christ's time and later worked at some trade. Two famous ones, Hillel and Shammai. Hillel, grandfather of Gamaliel, Paul's teacher, was a woodcutter, which sounds like cutting down trees, maybe trimming them off, having wood to sell. And his rival, Shammai, was a carpenter that takes that wood and makes rocking chairs and things. Baseball bats. Then, D, the preaching. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. So now Paul has a job. He can pay for his own food. He can buy his necessities, replace those old sandals or whatever. And then in his spare time, he does the preaching at a time when he wouldn't be working anyway. All right, let's look then at Paul's ministry. How are we doing? Okay. Paul's ministry. Paul's new freedom. Something happened. A gracious provision, Acts 18:5a. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, remember now that he had left them there or sent them there. Homer Kent says, when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, they brought a gift which freed him, Paul, to devote more time to his missionary efforts. And we read of this in 2 Corinthians 11 and in Philippians 4:15. They brought a gift of money, the gift of, I don't know what it was, that would help him out. Pop-Tarts, probably, stuff like that, help him out. But then he didn't have to work as much at the tent making. So it freed him, you see. Then Timothy also brought the welcome news that the Thessalonians were steadfast in their belief. And we, not too long ago, read this in 1 Thessalonians 3. All right, then gracious provision, then given to preaching, Paul was pressed in the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. You need to remember that Christ is the word Messiah, the anointed one. And so he was saying, you all believe that a Christ was supposed to come, a Christ will lead us and be the king of our kingdom when we take over the world. But it was Jesus, this man from Nazareth, who is the Messiah and was. He was pressed in spirit. Pressed is the word sun echo, meaning literally had together or held together, and figuratively, he was preoccupied. This is what his mind put together. He couldn't get this out of his mind. So he became preoccupied in his spirit with the need to convince the Jews of Christ's message. But things did not turn out well working with the Jews, and so we have a grim prophecy. And when they opposed themselves, people that refuse the gospel are opposing themselves. You catch that? This is the way Paul thought. This is the way God explains it. This is the way we should think. We offer the gospel. They reject it or ridicule it or whatever, you see. I don't like it for some reason. They are attacking themselves. They oppose themselves. This word is antitasomai, and it means arranging themselves against themselves. It is a middle voice, meaning what they're doing is toward themselves. So this is like a military term, getting arranged, you know, get the troops arranged for the fight. And they were doing this for themselves. They were working out how to do this. It implies an organized or concerted resistance. And at the Jewish blasphemy, not only were they resisting, but they were blaspheming, speaking bad of God, Paul gives them stern warning of coming judgment. So he says, your blood will be upon your own heads. And this would be the blood of going to hell. Paul's numerous followers, having lost, as it were, the Jews as a backup team, the support group, as Jerry was talking about, the church being that, God gave him a new base, and he departed thence from the synagogue and entered into a certain man's house named Justus. Notice, one who worshiped God. This would be the Gentile who was following the Jews. He was a worshiper. He wasn't a convert, but he was worshiped with them, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. So he left the synagogue. He went next door to a man who had got saved. It was a Gentile who got saved. Now, Homer Kent points out, it is possible that he, Justus, was the same man as Gaius, whom Paul terms his host at Corinth on his third missionary journey, Romans 16:23. Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church, meaning that that's where the church met, at his home. Saluteth you, Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you. So here's some people that have joined the church. And Quartus, a brother. Quartus. They couldn't think of a good name for him, so he was the fourth child, so they called him Four. Quartus. Or he drank a quart of milk every day. I don't know what. If so, if this is the same guy, his full name would be Gaius Titius Justus, and he would have been another whom Paul personally baptized because he's named in 1 Corinthians 1:14. Stuart Custer, in his commentary, says the same verse, Romans 16:23, that we just read, makes clear that he had made his house, Justus, had made his house available as the meeting place for the church. Now, this implies a tense situation. Paul is quite familiar with the tense situation, you see. He knows how this works. You rile up the Jews, then you'll be very successful with the Gentiles, and they're saying, why that rascal, you know, and we need to get rid of him. So this Roman citizen is converted from the synagogue, sets up a rival place of worship in his own home right alongside the synagogue. So they see the crowds coming in, maybe at the same time, but there are more crowds over here, and invites Paul in to make this his headquarters for evangelization. So, tense situation. Now we see a new burst of opportunity. A famous convert, talk about intensity here, and Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. Uh-oh. The chief ruler, Crispus, he made potato chips. That's what he did. Crispus, the most prominent member of the synagogue, was baptized by Paul himself, back to 1 Corinthians 1:14, where he talks about who baptized him. A tense situation escalates. He's stealing people right out from underneath us. Tradition says Crispus became the bishop of Aegina. I didn't look up where that was, but someplace. Bishop would be the pastor of that entire city. A famous convert, then a flood of conversions, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. So believed and baptized are both in the imperfect tense, meaning not one that's we're looking at it as completed, but one that's continuing to happen. Then Paul's needless fears. Now, intense situation. He's reading what's happening, reading how things are going. And he says, just might be time to close my tent and say goodbye. So how the Lord came to Paul. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. So we see then how the Lord commissioned Paul. And here's what God said. Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace. Don't shut up. Be not afraid is literally stop being afraid. It can mean either don't start or stop doing it. And the way it is here, stop being afraid. So he was afraid, and he said, stop being afraid. Now, hold not thy peace. A.T. Robertson says, evidently there were signs of a gathering storm. So the intense situation. Before this vision, and a message from the Lord Jesus came to Paul one night. Paul knew only too well what Jewish hatred could do as he learned it in Damascus, Jerusalem, Antioch and Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, yada, 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 you know, over and over again, Thessalonica, Berea. He had clearly moments of doubt whether he had not better move on or become silent for a while in Corinth. And then, sadly, Robertson says, every pastor knows what it is to have such moods and moments. I was trying to think back, when did I say, things are going to get tense here, I just better pack. I don't remember ever doing that. So you guys have been nice to me, so I appreciate that. Then, how the Lord comforted Paul and gave him this outlook in verse 10, for I, God says, am with thee, that's good enough, even in the middle of intense situation, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. That's nice, that's new, but he had that promise from God, for I have much people in this city. Now, the question is, what is he talking about? Who does he have? Are you talking about all these people that already got saved? Are they influential enough? What's what he's talking about? I think I agree with John Gill, who says God is outside of time. God just says, I'm looking at the years to come, and I see nobody hurts you, and many of these people are going to get saved. I think that's what he means. He says, this refers not to the many Corinthians who had heard and believed and were baptized, but to some that had not and were yet to be called, not the Jews in this city. God urged Paul to continue for the sake of those who would be saved. That's my guess, my opinion. The outcome. And he continued there. Literally, he sat there. Sat was the normal way to teach. Standing to preach is modern invention. A year and 6 months, year and a half, teaching the Word of God among them. So, I appreciate that, the idea here. During this time, Paul wrote both letters to the Thessalonians. The gospel spread through all Achaia, referenced in 2 Corinthians 1:1, with one congregation founded in Centuria, outside of this area, Romans 16:1. All right, let us look then at our memory verse, and it's just this one. This is the idea that when he had the confidence promised by God that he wasn't going to get hurt, he said, let's dig in here. A lot of work needs to be done. There's a lot of people who need this. So we're going to set this up and teach, you see. He continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the Word of God among them. So this was letting them ask the questions, what does God say, what does God mean? He was teaching the Word of God. He was not teaching philosophy. He was not teaching what most people say. He was teaching the Word of God. And that has been a precious goal of mine since I graduated from college. Comments or questions? additions. Funny stories. Went to a Mexican restaurant. They have this wonderful cheese dip with chorizo, a spicy sausage. So they call it chorizo queso. And they bring this big bowl, so I stirred it all up. I ate a bunch of it. And then my wife was having a birthday party with her sister, so I said, well, bring me something. So I sat it down. I had a book with me. I was reading. So I go out, and I set the queso on the roof of the car, open up the bag. I put my things in there, and then I had to rearrange that. By that time, I forgot about the queso. So I closed the door. I went in. Halfway home, I'm looking over, and I see there's no bowl of queso next to me. And I said, it's still on the roof. I opened the door, and it was not on the roof. So I had decorated the car behind me or the road somewhere with chorizo queso. So, and I didn't get to take it home. So, well, you know how that works. Yes, Nancy.
Is a quilla kind of like a quill pen that you write stuff?
That is what it makes me think of. A quilla, although A would be negative, so he was a writer who lost his quill, called him Aquila. I made that up, of course. But. All right, let's stand together and be dismissed with prayer. Father, we thank you for giving us this truth, this story, how Paul, being dedicated to you, was able to affect deeply people. We think of Aquila and Priscilla, their situation being ordered out as Christians, being ordered out under the term Jew from Rome. They had just had to clear out quickly. And now finding Paul and deciding they would continue this journeying type of life, setting up wherever they needed to. We think of Crispus, a settled rabbi, head of the synagogue, but finding this new truth and finding it more important than his established job. We think of others who are willing to give themselves to the work, to the churches that Paul had been to that put together a care package and sent it to him to give him more free time. Father, as we think about the work that our missionaries are doing and our ability to send money to them to free them from self-concern, free them to do the work that you've called them to do, we just thank you we can be a part of that. So guide and direct us, direct our thoughts, help us to recognize that when we can stay and teach, we ought to do that. We pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.